Acts chapter 4, we come to verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal. And signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. What does the American church need most right now? Well, many, I think, are rightly saying the American church desperately needs revival. Well, how does revival come? Well, many are also saying that the best thing that would bring revival to the American church would be a strong dose of persecution. Persecution has always made the church stronger. It burns off the dross, so to speak, burns the impurity out of the church. It always drives away those who are just nominal worldly attenders who really aren't interested in following the Lord. It drives the church to prayer. It unites the church in brotherly love, one for another. It often causes the church to expand numerically, as has been seen in communist China and many other countries around the world. Now, I am not ready to pray for persecution because I am a coward and I like not suffering. But we'll leave that to the sovereign hand of God to bring it if he knows that's what we need. But I do think we need to be ready for persecution. I was reading an article last night in World Magazine on Sudan. And the article stated that the U.S. State Department estimates that 200 million Christians were persecuted for their faith in this past year. That's a lot of Christians around the world. And we would be foolish to think that somehow we are exempt. I think our freedom of religion in our country is on very thin ice. It is not inconceivable that some of us here would go to prison for our faith, or that some of us here would see our children taken away by the state because we uphold Christian moral principles, which are increasingly being labeled as hate crimes because we hold to what God's word says is true. And so we need to be ready for persecution. Now, I know most of us here have never experienced it firsthand. I've experienced opposition, of course, and minor things like that. I've never been beaten for my faith. I've never had my goods confiscated. I've never had my children or family yanked away, taken away from me. I've never spent time in prison because of my faith. And probably most of you have not either. But the things I'm going to share with you from our text also show us how we can respond to trials. And we've all faced trials. And I've found many American Christians do not have what I would call an adequate theology of trials. They have the notion that they are somehow guaranteed the right to prosperity and to health, And so when trials hit, they rage at God rather than submit to God, who is sovereign over even our trials. And we all need to know, how do we respond when difficulties, trials hit our lives, whether from persecution or just from suffering? Our text reveals the response of the early church to persecution. Peter and John, as you know, had been arrested for preaching the gospel after they had healed this man who had been born lame. The crowd gathered, they preached, the religious authorities threw them into jail and threatened them and then released them. But the snapshot we have here of the early church shows them responding by drawing near to God in prayer. They are a close-knit fellowship, as we will see, supporting one another and in not only prayer, but also in financial ways as there was need. And they are continuing their witness in the world. And those three things that I just mentioned are how we should respond to persecution. First, by affirming our commitment to God, drawing near to Him. Secondly, by affirming our commitment one to another in the body of Christ, the people of God. And then thirdly, by affirming our commitment to the Lord's work in the world. And if, as in a recent message, you're scratching your head and saying, you know, this sounds vaguely familiar. In fact, it seems kind of like the church purpose statement. I'm sure that that's only by coincidence. But as you know, we have three purposes in our church. We intend to glorify God, and we do that by obeying the great commandment. There's two of those. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then the Great Commission, which is to take the good news of Christ to a lost world. And while whenever persecution hits, we need to affirm especially these three priorities or commitments to God, to God's people, and then to God's work in the world. First of all, we see the church here responding to persecution by affirming their commitment to God, and that's what we should do as well. Persecution will either drive you away from God and you will grow to be a very bitter person, or it will drive you to the Lord and you will become a better person. It all depends on your response. Four ways that they affirmed their commitment to God. First of all, they and we affirm our commitment to God through corporate prayer, drawing near as a body to God in prayer. Notice verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And 24, their immediate spontaneous response was to pray. And while they all joined together in one accord, as it says in verse 24, probably what we read here is the prayer of one of the leaders in the congregation. A lot could be said about corporate prayer, but just let me mention three things briefly. First of all, corporate prayer always reveals our focus. What are we focused on? Have you ever been in a prayer meeting and they ask for prayer requests and everyone shares health needs? And there's nothing wrong with praying for Aunt Gertrude in the hospital and her health needs. But if that's all we share, then our focus is wrong because we're too self-focused at that point. The remarkable thing about this prayer, and put yourself in their situation, you have just been persecuted. You have just been threatened that if you continue sharing, you're going to be persecuted even more. What would you be praying for? Oh, Lord, please protect us. You won't find a single reference for protection in this prayer except the very passing reference, Lord, take note of their threats. You remember that Jesus had taught them and us, first of all, to pray, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Then we are to pray, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then, after we have prayed for God's concerns, His kingdom, we can say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And here they are following that pattern. They spend five verses hallowing the name of the Lord. I mean, why do you have to pray and tell the Lord that He made the heavens and the earth? He knows that. It's good to remind ourselves, though, isn't it? And what they are doing here is saying, Lord, You are great. You are mighty. You are this. You are that. And they are lifting up the name of the Lord. After they do that, then they come back and they say, Now, Lord, Give us boldness that your kingdom would be extended. And so they are praying for the extension of God's kingdom. They never do get around to praying for their own needs. But one of the joys I have had in this congregation is in our evening service when I've asked for prayer needs, often unplanned, orchestrated by anyone here, but all of the needs that come out are, you know, I got to share the Lord with so-and-so last week. Please pray for them, that they'll respond. And I'm going to have an opportunity this week to share with so-and-so. And boy, that is a delight, because it shows that our focus is in the right place. That is on God and on His kingdom. And of course, there's nothing wrong with praying for our needs, but I'm just saying the order has to be correct. The Lord has to come first. Secondly, corporate prayer not only reveals our focus, but it lifts our eyes to God's mighty and inexhaustible resources. God, as they say here, made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And as a simple reminder that when we pray, we are praying to a God who has limitless power and resources. I mean, when you pray to the God who spoke the universe into existence, is there anything you've got in your life that's big by comparison? Is there any problem that is hard, that is too difficult for the Lord? Does the Lord have to say, you know, I'm just a little tight right now. I don't have enough to meet your need, but just give me time. I'll get my... No, of course not. God is limitless in His ability to meet our need. And so we can pray to Him knowing that He will do more than we can ask or even think. Now, that's the problem. We sometimes don't ask in faith. And that we need to do. The third thing is that corporate prayer brings answers. And God immediately answered their prayer. He got their attention, I'm sure. He shook the building where they were. I don't know if that was a general earthquake or just a specific one. But if suddenly this building started shaking after a prayer meeting, I think we would realize the Lord heard our prayer. And then He fills them with the Spirit and enables them to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, God doesn't always answer prayer just that quick. Sometimes He knows it is best for us to wait on Him. And so He extends or withholds the answer until we have done that. Sometimes the Lord has a different plan or a different way of meeting the need than we think. And so He does it a different way. But when we pray, we should realize God works through believing prayer. And if you're like me, so often in a prayer meeting, you're sitting there and you're kind of sort of half listening and somebody is praying and you're thinking about something else on your mind and you're not laying hold of the Lord in faith. And prayer should be that. We should come to the Lord with specific things that will advance His kingdom and ask Him for them. And we know that if it is His will, He will give them to us because He is able. He is an almighty God. So the first way that we should respond when we face persecution or trials is to get together with the body of Christ and pray. Pray. Secondly, we affirm our commitment to God by having a high view of God as the sovereign Lord who is sovereign even over evil things that happen. The word in verse 25 when they address God there, they say, O Lord, or 24 it is a word that is only used 6 times in the New Testament for the Lord. It is the Greek word despotes. We get our word despot from it. Now, in English, despot has a negative connotation. You think of a cruel, absolute dictator. Take the word cruel out and you have the Lord. He is the absolute dictator. But He's not cruel. He is benevolent. But the word means absolute master. It means that God is sovereign over everything that is. And they further underscore this view in prayer, you'll notice, when they say, Lord, all of these evil people that gathered together against Jesus, verse 28, only did whatever your hand and your purpose sovereignly predestined to occur. They had a big view of God as sovereign even over the death of Jesus. The Bible clearly affirms the absolute sovereignty of God over all that happens. Nothing happens without God's ordaining it to happen. If you've got a copy, you ought to have It's been out on the book table of the Faith to Confess, which is a modern English version of the Baptist Confession of 1689. It's a great doctrinal little catechism. It puts it this way. It says, from all eternity, God decreed all that should happen in time, and he did this freely and unalterably, consulting only his own wise and holy will. Now, listen carefully. Yet in so doing, he does not become in any sense the author of sin, nor does he share responsibility for sin with sinners. Neither by reason of his decree is the will of any creature whom he has made violated, nor is the free working of second causes put aside. Rather, it is established. In all these matters, the divine wisdom appears, as also does God's power and faithfulness in effecting that which he has purposed. There's a lot of theology there I cannot discuss, but I hope you got the gist of it. God is sovereign over all, but he's apart from evil. Men are responsible for evil. Now, some try to say, well, God just foreknows what will happen. He didn't ordain it. But I believe that that is a completely inadequate view theologically and biblically, as seen here. God didn't just know that these wicked men would crucify his son. God ordained it. You say, well, then he's responsible. No, he's not. These evil men, by the evil intent of their heart, killed Jesus. And yet, as I read this morning in Psalm 76, verse 10, even the wrath of man will praise God. God takes the wicked wrath of man and turns it to his praise and his glory, and he's totally apart from all their evil. Now, if that doesn't boggle your mind, nothing will. But that is who our great and sovereign God is. And God predestined even the death of Jesus. Now you say, well, wow, that's all interesting, Steve. But what practical difference does that make in my life? It makes a lot of difference if you're suffering or if you're persecuted. And here's how. If you believe, and there are some who teach this, that evil things happen outside of the will of God, what comfort do you have in your suffering? All you can say is, man, I hope, you know, that one slipped by God. I hope the next one doesn't. That's not much hope. And frankly, that is not much of a view of God. God is sovereign. No one can lay a finger on you unless God ordained it. And God will limit them, as he did with Job. You can go this far and you cannot go further. And to me, that gives great hope and great comfort in a time of trial to say, you know what? No evil thing can happen to me unless God ordains it. And if he ordained it, he will work it together for good because I love God and I've been called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. That to me is the biblical view. And that gives us comfort in a time of persecution because we know God will not bring persecution to the American church unless God wills it. And if he wills it, we will endure it to his glory, even if we die martyrs' deaths. So we affirm our commitment to God by drawing near in corporate prayer, and our prayer is to the sovereign despot, to the Lord, who is the absolute master of the universe. Thirdly, we affirm our commitment to God by knowing and applying his word. And the one who is leading this prayer, I am sure, did not have his Bible open to Psalm 2. He cited it from memory. Psalm 2, 1 and 2. That's what you have here when it says, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things and so on? And you'll notice that he affirms his belief in the inspiration of Scripture. He says that David spoke these words by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit inspired the Old Testament and the New. He applies the psalm. The Gentiles and the peoples are raging. And down in verse 27, he applies it. In this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate. That's the kings and the rulers of the earth taking counsel together, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. There's the Gentiles and the peoples. But he says they're only doing what your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. If he had gone on and quoted Psalm 2, verse 4, he would have said, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Behold, the Lord scoffs at them. It's the only time in the Bible I know of that God is said to laugh. And he laughs at the proud plans of men who think they can overthrow Jesus Christ. He says, no, God is sovereign. The best prayers are prayers that are based on God's word, that take the word of God and apply the word of God to the current situation, because you're praying down the promises of God. And in order to do what this prayer did, and quote Psalm 2, the implication is you have been in your Bible so much that you just think biblically. When a trial hits, Scripture just kind of pushes out of you because you've been so much in Scripture that you just ooze it out of every pore. In Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom is speaking there personified. And wisdom says, you're going to call on me in the day of calamity and I'm not going to answer you because you didn't take advantage of learning wisdom before the calamity hit. And the Bible is very clear. The time to learn God's word of wisdom is now. Maybe when things are relatively smooth. And then when a crisis hits, immediately you're going to go back to the word of God and apply it in your life. And so we've got to be in the word daily. And then we will be ready when persecution or trials hit to claim what the word says. So we affirm our commitment to God in a time of persecution or trials by corporate prayer, by having a high view of God as sovereign even over evil, and then by knowing and applying his word. The fourth way that these saints and we should draw near to God and affirm our commitment to him is by looking to and imitating Jesus as God's holy servant. You'll notice in your text in verse 27, Jesus is referred to as God's holy servant, Jesus. Down in verse 30, the same thing. He is referred to as your holy servant, Jesus. In verse 25, David is referred to as your servant, our father David. Now, each time there, the Greek uses a word for servant that can also mean son. But it is probably best translated servant because it is the word used in Isaiah 53 of Messiah as the suffering servant. But it's a word of intimacy, of a servant who is so close to his master, he is like a son. And that is the connection. But when in verse 29, he refers to the church as the Lord's servants, you'll notice he says, now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your... My version says bond servants. It's a word that means slave. And it's as if the author doesn't want prayer here, doesn't want to put himself in the same category as David or Jesus. Jesus, God's holy servant slash son. David, God's servant son. But the church, we're just slaves. We're just your bond slaves. Now, why is that important in a time of persecution? For this reason. Slaves don't expect wonderful treatment. Slaves don't expect to have a wonderful life. Slaves know they are under the absolute authority of their master, and they do not belong to themselves. And so slaves don't have any rights. Slaves don't have any property. A master could take the few belongings of a slave and give them all away. And the slave had no right to say, what are you doing? Those are my things. No, they're not. You belong to me. And all your things belong to me. A master could take a slave's family away from him if he wanted. He had absolute control over the servant. He had control of right or of life or death. If he told the servant, do this, and the servant did it and died, too bad. But the master had the right to do that, and the slave could not question him. The slave had to obey without question or complaint. Now, in our case, thankfully, our master is a benevolent master, as I said, and we know that he will not bring any hardship into our life without a good purpose, either in time or eternity. He will work it together for good. But we are to enter into suffering, and especially persecution, with the same attitude that Jesus, God's holy servant, had. Jesus did not come to do his own will or to stand on his rights. He wouldn't have gone to the cross. He came to offer himself freely to the Father on our behalf. And he is our example. And we, as God's slaves, in a time of persecution or trial, should draw near and say, Lord, you are our master. You are our absolute owner. You bought us with a price. We are not our own. And even if our bodies are given up to martyrdom, Lord, thank you. We will serve you and give glory to your name. So that's the first commitment, and I've spent most of my time on it because I think that's the important one in a time of trial. Draw near to God and make him your absolute Lord and Master, and humble yourself before him and affirm your commitment to him. Secondly, we are to respond to persecution by affirming our commitment to the Lord's people. The apostles were a part here of a united and caring and generous fellowship. And as soon as they're released, verse 23, immediately they make a beeline to their own companions and they share what had happened. And as we've seen, they go to prayer. And Luke records that the whole congregation, verse 32, were of one heart and one soul. And he's talking of over 5,000 believers at this time. And they're marked by unusual generosity and care for one another. Three things very quickly here about the body, the fellowship. First of all, as the Lord's people, we should be committed to community. They had a corporate mindset where they shared together. Their first instinct when they were persecuted, let's go to the brothers. Let's get together with the body and share with them what happened to us. And they pray together. And they didn't view the church as we as Americans often do, I fear. We are individualists. And we tend to admire the rugged pioneer spirit of the guy who goes it alone. Sure, sometimes we have to stand alone and all of that, but we don't have enough of a corporate mindset. There are people that come to church, even this church, week in, week out, and they don't know anybody. I mean, really, they do not know anybody by name. Oh, they'll recognize faces. Oh, yeah, I've seen that person. But their lives are not intimately intertwined with the body of Christ. Now, you can't do it with all. It's got to be a smaller group. But sometimes when I'm counseling with a person, and I can tell they need more help than I can give them, and I'll ask, is there anybody in this church fellowship, if it's a man, a brother, if it's a woman, a sister, is there anybody you know well enough that this week you could call them up and share with them what you've shared with me and meet with them regularly for prayer? And it is not uncommon for me to have a person sit there and shake their head and say, no, I really don't know anyone. And that's tragic. We need to be linked together. You know, this hand of mine would not function if I cut it off from my arm. It's got to be vitally connected. And you don't function very well if you're out there trying to be a Christian all by yourself. God made us a body, and we are to be together in community with the brothers and sisters, so that when trials or persecution hits, man, the first thing you do is go to the brothers and say, pray, this happened to me. Not only were they committed to community, but the Lord's people ought to be committed to unity. They lifted up their voice to God in one accord, verse 24. They were of one heart and one soul, verse 32. Now, unity doesn't mean that we're all going to look alike, act alike, talk alike, and have the same views on everything. That is not unity. And sometimes you get into the church and everybody looks like they're in uniform or something. God made us individuals and we are to be different. That's fine. And even on doctrinal matters, there are going to be some differences on peripheral doctrine. We all agree on the core. As we grow in Christ, though, we ought to even be growing to doctrinal unity, because Ephesians 4:13 says so. Growing into the unity of the faith that comes with knowing Christ more deeply. But here's what unity means at its basic core. It means that if another person knows Jesus Christ, truly knows him as Lord and Savior, then that person is my brother or my sister. We're one with them. We are members of the family of God. Now, we may have a lot of differences we need to talk about, but there's that essential recognition that person's my brother, my sister in Christ. And that is what binds us together, is our common faith in him. Thirdly, the Lord's people should be committed to generosity. These people were sharing their material possessions one with another as they had need. John Calvin points out that their unity of heart and soul is the root. Their sharing of material blessings is the fruit. And it's not teaching here communism, where we all have to be forced to share. And it's not teaching welfare to the lazy or irresponsible person who's mooching off the body, because Paul very clearly says, if somebody won't work, don't let him eat. In other words, don't support the moocher. But rather what this is talking about is when you see your brother or sister in a true need, you share what you have freely with them because they're family. They're part of the family of God. And, you know, there's nothing like persecution to strip folks of their materialistic focus. Boy, we got so much in America. You go to some of these countries where they're persecuted and they're living on a shoestring. But you know what? They're some of the most generous people you'll ever meet. What's theirs is yours. They are not greedy because they don't have much. They just share everything they've got. This article in Newsweek about this brother in Sudan, boy, it gives you some perspective. He had to walk about 100 miles to this pastor's conference just to meet with other pastors. And there they didn't have enough food even to have the conference in one location. They had to move it to another. The Bible says that those who are rich, and that's you and me, if you're an American, it says those who are rich should be generous and ready to share. We should be ready to share, to lay up a good treasure in heaven. And so if we see the church as body, as family, we'll have that mindset. Some of you may not be aware, we don't advertise it enough maybe. Our church has an SOS fund. Means serving others, sharing. It's not a part of the general budget, so we don't support it through our general giving. You have to designate your gift to it or it doesn't get funded. I just heard of a $500 check went out to a family in our church in need this week. We don't advertise that to save embarrassment to the family, but it's being used. But you have to designate at the bottom of your check, as I do on mine, a certain proportion to SOS or it won't get in there. But that's one practical way you can share with those in need in the body, because when we hear of it, the elders will direct some of those funds to that person to help them out. So when we face persecution or trials, first we affirm our commitment to the sovereign Lord. And then we can reaffirm our commitment to his church. But finally, we affirm our commitment to his work in the world. And the significant thing is here, when they were persecuted, the apostles did not run away and form monasteries with high walls and defenses to keep the world out. Instead, they said, Lord, give us more boldness. And they went right back out there into the world and they caught more persecution. But they didn't retreat. They didn't withdraw. They didn't fall into self-pity or fear or revenge or anything like that. And rather, it says, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the center of their message. And no doubt, as the unbelievers around Jerusalem saw the love of the church for one another, that drew them in. But and the powerful miracles also opened the door. But the apostles and the church were bold and aggressive in their witness, even in the face of persecution. You know, if we ever catch persecution, whether it's just somebody at work who doesn't like you and spreads bad rumors, or whether it's worse, don't retreat. That's what Satan would want is, oh, I got persecuted, back off. That's exactly what Satan wants. Now, your attitude under persecution is what the unbelievers will watch. Do you have a sweet spirit of love? Do you just be a testimony of Christ, even if you're wrongly treated? You see, we're here to be witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who need a Savior. And if we communicate through our attitude and our deeds and our words that message, then a time of persecution can be used to spread the word. I read the story of a 19-year-old girl, a Christian girl in China, who was beaten up for her faith, for sharing her faith. She was thrown into a filthy prison cell. It was so dark she couldn't see when she got in the cell, but she could smell and she could feel. And she knew from the smell and the slimy feel of the cell that the cell was covered with human excrement. There was no chair to sit on. There was no bench. There was no table or bed. There was the floor. And she was bleeding all over and she didn't want to lie down with her bleeding wounds and all of that. So she squatted. And as she squatted, she began to sing a praise to God quietly. and to thank God that she had been found worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And she began to pray that the Lord would use her as a further witness for his kingdom, even in spite of the situation. One day, many days later, as she was quietly just leaning against that wall, squatting, singing her hymn to the Lord, she was impressed from the Lord with the word, "This is to be your ministry." And she said, "Lord, how can this be my ministry? I'm in solitary confinement. There's nobody I can minister to." And as she continued thinking, she suddenly got an idea and she called for the prison guard. And she said, "Sir, can I do some hard labor for you?" And the guard was somewhat surprised, and he looked on her with contempt. No one had ever asked him that before. But she said, "Sir, this prison is filthy. And if you will give me a bucket and some water and a brush, I will go in and clean the excrement out of all of the prison cells." So the guard figured, why not make the stench go down for him as well? So he gave her the bucket and water, and she had her ministry. She went into every cell and on her hands and knees, not only scrubbed the cell, but she talked to people who thought they would never see another human being unless they were there to beat them. And she gave them the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And one by one by one, she saw every prisoner in that prison trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. When the warden found out, he was not a happy camper. And he demanded that she write out a confession. He gave her a sheet of paper and said, "Write out your confession for your crimes against the revolution." And she prayed about what to write, and she wrote out the gospel of Jesus Christ and handed it to the warden. And he, too, heard about the Savior, as did some of his fellow prison guards. You and I may never have to suffer as badly as that girl did, but we should certainly follow her example. If we ever are persecuted for our faith or if we suffer trials, we should first of all rejoice in the Lord and draw near to God. Secondly, she didn't have the opportunity, but she made the opportunity to form a fellowship of brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we should draw near to the Lord's church. And then we should follow her example in being unstoppable in our commitment to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are lost and who have no hope because they have no Savior. That is our task, and may the Lord enable us to be faithful if we should meet persecution. Dear Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us. We get so flabby in this country. And make us strong in you. Lord, strong in our commitment to you, even when we suffer. Strong in our commitment to the fellowship of the saints. Strong in our commitment to proclaim the good news of Christ, whether by life or by death. If there's anyone here, Lord, who has never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, I pray they would not rest until they come to rest in him. And we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.